man, what did you say your name is? Whoa. Roger!
Take your Bible and find the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. This is the last message in a series of messages on home improvement. And today I want to speak to you about this subject, Till Debt Do Us Part. Freedom in Family Finances. Till Debt Do Us Part. Freedom in Family Finances. American families are drowning in a sea of red ink. For many American families, debt has become a way of life. The Research Institute of America tells us that the average Christian family in the United States pays more than 25% of its spendable income each year on interest payments. Americans pay at least $50 billion, that's billion, not million dollars, for annual finance charges on credit card debt alone. And I'm told that the average monthly balance carried on the average American's credit card debt is somewhere between $3,000 and $5,800 a month, with interest rates of at 21% or perhaps a bit higher. Marriage counselors tell us that the American family life has been affected by this debt. And we know that about one out of every two American marriages end in divorce court. And counselors tell us that the factor that's often listed, in fact, more than any other, as to marital conflict is conflict over finances. And so some are together until debt parts them, but I'm here to say today that there's good news that you can have freedom in your family finances. And so I invite your attention to John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus was engaged in some conversation with some of the religious leaders of his day. And we just take this snippet of two verses for our beginning text. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now we know that Jesus is the truth. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." But we also know that the Word of God is the truth. And Jesus has come to set us free. The most obvious application of this passage of Scripture in John chapter 8 is that Jesus sets us free from the bondage of sin. But Jesus sets us free from every expression of bondage, including financial bondage. The reason that people, even Christians, find themselves in financial bondage is that they have ignored God's truth found in His Word on the subject of finances. And so I want you to experience freedom. There's no reason for any child of God to be in financial bondage. You can experience freedom. That is your birthright as a child of God. But freedom will only be found when we come to the place where we yield ourselves to the principles that are set forth in Holy Scripture. Now, if you were in financial bondage and you sought a financial counselor, perhaps the very first thing he would do would help you to establish and place yourself upon some kind of family budget. And let me say to those of you who are of temperament that you can do a budget, that's wonderful. I commend that practice to you. But some of us are challenged by numbers. Your pastor is one of those who is challenged by numbers. I can't handle it. Some years ago, about 16 years ago now it was, we were entering into a capital stewardship campaign here at Lakeview, and the Lord had spoken to me about what we were to give, and it was an amount far beyond my ability to give, and at least from man's perspective. And so I went to John West, our administrative pastor, and I said, John, I've never been on a budget, but if I'm going to be able to give what the Lord's laid on my heart to give, I'll probably need to go on a budget. Would you show me how to set up a budget? So he did, and for about 5 or 6 weeks, Kim and I were on a budget. But it wasn't good for us. And so we went off the budget and went back on the lazy man's way of budgeting, which I've used all of my life since then and prior to then. So I'm not speaking against a family budget. Do it if you can. If that's your temperament, if you can figure and do all that adding and subtracting and balancing and all that, well, power to you. But for those of us who cannot, we can still experience financial freedom. And the way to experience financial freedom, quite frankly, is to obey the principles that are set forth in God's Word. Now, I want to list for you 3 biblical principles. I hope you'll jot these down and ponder these. And if you're not already obeying these principles, make it your purpose this very day to begin to implement in your family finances these 3 principles, because they will set you free. The first one is the ownership principle, found in Psalm 24, verse 1. Now, the ownership principle simply is a recognition that God owns all the wealth in this world. It is His. Now, the Bible emphatically teaches that. If you look in Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, there we read that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The Old Testament affirms that the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to God. The Scriptures affirm that God is the owner of all the silver and all the gold. Everything in this world belongs to God. It is His. It is His by virtue of the fact that He created it. He is the owner because He is the creator. Now, if you want to be financially free in your family finances, you must begin right here with the ownership principle. Step 1 to financial freedom is to recognize God's ownership. Now, that's hard for us to do at times, because you see, when I look at the savings bond, it has my name on it, or I look at a stock certificate, it has my name on it, or I look at the title of the automobile, it has my name on it, or your name on it, as the case may be, and it appears to be ours. But in reality, it's not ours, it is His. And if we believe it belongs to us, we are mistaken, and we will never be financially free. Now you think about it. That which is your possession, whatever it may be, stocks, bonds, real estate, whatever, jewelry, it appears to be ours. But let me ask you this. Whose will it be 100 years from today? It won't be yours. 100 years from today, we'll all be in eternity. And that piece of real estate will belong to someone else. You see, really, it's God's. He is the ultimate owner. It is His. I read about John D. Rockefeller, who at one time, over 100 years ago, was the wealthiest man in America. And on his death, John D. Rockefeller's accountant was asked this question: how much did he leave behind at his death? And the accountant said, I can tell you to the very penny, he left it all. Now, he had it for a while. It was his to use for a while, but he didn't really own it. The ultimate owner is God. This is the foundational principle. This is the basic principle. And so what I'm appealing to today is for every one of us to come to the place where we say to the Lord, Lord God, I recognize that it's not mine, it's yours. I don't own it, you own it. And so therefore, Lord, I surrender everything to you since it's yours anyway. Now, Lord, you just use your property. You use your wealth, which is at my disposal right now. You use it as you choose to use it. Now, if we miss it here, everything else I have to say today is of no value. We must get this ownership principle down. Have you come to the place in your spiritual pilgrimage where you say to the Lord, Lord, it's yours. It's really not mine. Lord, I acknowledge and I surrender to you as Lord of all of this property, all of this wealth, whatever it may be, great or small. It is yours. I take hands off of it. Now, Lord, you use it as you choose. That's the first principle. Now, there's a second principle. We're speaking about financial freedom. If you want to have freedom in your family finances, there's a second principle that you need to know and practice. And it is the stewardship principle. Now, the stewardship principle simply tells us that God trusts me to manage not my wealth, but His wealth wisely for His glory. It is not my wealth, but is His wealth. And I'm not the owner, I'm the steward. I'm the manager, if you please, of God's wealth. And good stewardship is managing God's wealth wisely in a way that honors Him and a way that glorifies Him. Now look in Malachi chapter 3. Look in the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And here we find the Lord speaking through His servant Malachi to His people about what was taking place during that generation. And the question is asked in verse 8, Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? And the answer comes back in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing God. Me. Let me just pause here at the end of verse 9 and say that the Lord is communicating to His people and He's saying, because you've withheld the tithes and the offerings, you are guilty of robbing me. Because you see, beginning with Abraham and down through the centuries of Hebrew history, God had instructed His people to bring tithes to the storehouse. Now, look in verse 10. Here's a command. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Let's just pause there and just simply point out to you that the Lord says to His people, you express wise stewardship by bringing a tithe into the storehouse. I believe the storehouse is the local church. Now, God commands us to bring the tithe. The tithe is the first 10% of your income. It's not the 10% of your income after you pay taxes or after you pay bills or whatever. It's the first 10% of your salary, of your income. And God says, bring it to me that there may be food in my house. Now that's a clear command. Now when we obey God's command, we receive the blessing which comes from obedience. And when we disobey God's command, we receive the consequences of our disobedience. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he also reaps. And so when we obey this command, we experience God's blessing. Now, it is specifically spelled out for us in the latter part of verse 10, verses 11 and 12. Look again in verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, that's the command. Now, watch the promise here, this next sentence. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. You see, God's command to bring the tithe is not to impoverish you. God's command to bring the tithe is to enrich you, to bless you. God wants to release His resources in your behalf, and He does so when we trust Him with the tithe. Now, a wise steward understands that God owns it all, and he expresses his recognition of God's ownership by giving God the tithe, the first 10%. And the Lord says, if you put me to the test, I'm going to show you that I will bless you. I will, notice the phraseology here, I will throw open the floodgates of heaven and give you so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Now, this is not a carte blanche endorsement that if you get a tithe, you're going to become independently wealthy or you're going to become a multimillionaire. But it is a promise of God to intervene in your behalf with blessing in the financial dimension. Now, how does it take place? Well, sometimes it takes place by the fact that God withholds from us certain hardships that may have come to us otherwise. Look in verse 11. I will prevent the pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, the blessing sometimes comes not in you give a tithe and God gives it back to you multiplied over, though that certainly could happen, and many of us have had that experience. But the blessing many times comes in the fact that God causes you to be sheltered from hardship, from financial reverse, from sickness that perhaps would have come to you otherwise. The example that Malachi uses here, speaking the Lord's word, is that it was an agrarian society. He was speaking to farmers and he was saying, your crops are not going to fail. And so this is the promise of God. Test me and God says, I will meet your need. Now some of you are thinking, well, Pastor, that's all well and good. But I have a mortgage. I have a car payment or maybe two car payments. I have some educational debt I'm still paying off. I have a credit card debt on one or more credit cards. And Pastor, I barely have my head above water. I am drowning in a sea of red ink and debt. And I can't afford to tithe. When I get out of some of this debt, then I'll start tithing. Now may I kindly suggest, if that's a description of your financial situation and your family, you need to tithe more than anybody else. You need to claim the promise of Malachi 3:10 where God says, test me in this and see if I don't throw open the floodgates of heaven and give you so much blessing that you will not have room enough to receive it all. The greater your debt, the more you need to tithe. The smaller your salary, the more you need God at work in your circumstances. The man whose annual salary is $20,000 needs God's Spirit at work supernaturally in his circumstances far more than does the man who makes an annual salary of $200,000. Now, both should tithe because both need to obey God, and that honors God and brings glory to God. But the fact of the matter is, the smaller your income, the smaller your salary, the more you need to have the blessing of God in your life to make financial ends meet. Sometimes when someone is on a very limited income, mistaken Christian, fellow Christian would say, well, you know, things are so tight and your salary is so small, I'm sure God understands if you don't tithe. Well, God wants to bless you. And this is a spiritual principle that God has placed in His Word. And God wants to throw open the floodgates of heaven and give you His resources to meet your needs. When Kim and I were first married, I was a student at Southwestern Seminary. We were living in Fort Worth, Texas, and I was pastor of a little church down in Coryell County. And every Saturday we would drive south 130 miles one way, and I would preach there on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and then we'd come back on Sunday night, and my salary was $35 a week. Now that was my salary for the first 2 years of our marriage. And the last year I was in seminary, they raised me to $40 a week. Now, all throughout those seminary years, making just $35 and then the last year $40 a week, we gave at least a tithe and sometimes more of our income back to the Lord. We were so poor, we couldn't afford not to tithe. We needed the grace of God released in our finances. I want to say to you, God provided every need. God provided. Now, He didn't provide everything we particularly wanted, but every legitimate need we had, God provided through that $35 a week and through other resources that came to us that God provided through others to bless us and to help us. Oh, there were times when things were tight. There were several occasions when Kim and I would go to the Safeway supermarket there to buy our groceries. And we'd fill the grocery cart up with all the things that we wanted. We'd go to the checkout counter and find out we had more things in the buggy than we could pay for. So then you prioritize, you decide what do you got to have and what can wait. And we go take some of them and place it back on the shelf. You say, isn't that a kind of a humbling experience? Yeah, I guess so. But the last time I checked, humility is a virtue in the Word of God, and financial bondage is not. And so we had everything we needed. We didn't go hungry. We were well fed. We just couldn't buy everything we could see on the shelves at the store. God opened the floodgates of heaven and gave us grace to make it through those seminary days. That's just hard to imagine. $35 a week, isn't it? But it's true. And some of you know, because I've shared this on several occasions across the years, I've given a tithe or more of every copper penny that's come my way since I began tithing as an 8-year-old when I made my first money. God takes care of those who obey the command of Malachi 3:10 to bring the tithe into the storehouse. God's enabled us to give a tithe or more and released us and given us financial freedom across these years of our marriage. I believe it's because we practiced the tithe plus that God enabled us to pay off our 30-year mortgage in 17 years. I believe it's because of the grace of God that God has enabled us to experience far more than I would ever think or hope or imagine. And we tithe because it glorifies the Lord God. And the practice of the tithe is an expression of my dependence upon God. I'm just simply saying by bringing my tithe Sunday by Sunday, Lord, I need you in my finances. I can't make it without you. It is a reminder of my absolute sense of inadequacy within myself and my dependency upon God. So there's the stewardship principle. Now, the stewardship principle flows out of the ownership principle. First, we must recognize that God is the owner. And recognizing and surrendering to His Lordship in this area, then we can begin to practice the stewardship principle. Then we can begin to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm going to trust You with the tithe and beyond. Now, there's a third and final principle I want you to see with me as we think about freedom in family finances. The third principle is the contentment principle. The contentment principle found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Now, what is the contentment principle? Simply stated, it is this: God alone, not material wealth, truly satisfies. Now, the sooner we learn that, the sooner we're going to experience financial freedom in our families and in all of our financial dealings. God alone, not material wealth, truly satisfies. Now, you and I live in the most affluent, wealthy society on the planet. There's no place like the United States that has so much of the things of this world. Perhaps you feel like Mike Cope, who said about all this stuff that we Americans have. He said, the problem is they keep coming up with technology nobody asked for. They believe we want freeze frame search and split screen and 14-day timers. They believe we want clocks that make coffee and cameras that talk. We don't want that. You know what I want, he says? I just want to lie down. That's really all I want. If I could just lie down for half an hour, I'd be so happy. He says, I've been reading instructions since 1987. My head is pounding. I can't do it. He said, I want to write a letter to Japan and say, Dear Japan, stop. We're fine. This is plenty of stuff. Why don't you go stop with the VCRs and work on diseases? Go cure a disease while I try to figure out how to make my cordless phone work. Well, we do have a lot of stuff, don't we? And it fills our closets, and it fills our garages, and it fills our attics, and we get more and more and more stuff. Now the question is this. Does the accumulation of material wealth and stuff, does it really satisfy? And I think before we even look at this passage in 1 Timothy 6, that we know the answer to that. But look with me now in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Well, Ananias and Sapphira were in love with money. They sold some property, but because they wanted to be noted as generous givers, they lied about it and didn't give it all, though they said they did. God struck them dead. Judas pierced himself with many a grief. He sold the Lord Jesus Christ out for 30 silver coins. He fell in love with money. Now, this passage does not teach us that money is evil, but it does teach us that that money is a root of all manner of evil. And so we need to guard against the love of money. Now look back in verse 6. Paul writes, but godliness, that is to have a relationship with God, to walk with God, to hunger and thirst after God, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now I want to focus on this word contentment. Contentment is our heritage as sons and daughters of God. God wants every one of us to be content. But contentment does not come in the accumulation of more and more and more. Whether it's knickknacks on the mantle or real estate or the accumulation of stocks and bonds, contentment does not come with the accumulation of stuff. We came into this world, according to verse 7, empty-handed. We go out of this world empty-handed. And he says in verse 8, this is all it should take for us to be content. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. In other words, this is countercultural. If you have a relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have enough clothes to wear for today, and you have enough food to satisfy your hunger for today, and you don't know where tomorrow's coming from, but you're trusting God to take care of tomorrow, if you have food and clothing for today and a relationship with God through Christ, that's enough. That ought to be all it takes. You say, well, Pastor, don't you have more than that? Indeed, I do. And I cannot say from experience that Jesus is enough, because I have Jesus and a lot more. But I've met people in Africa, that's all they had, just Jesus and food for today and maybe a change of clothes. And I've seen the incredible joy and peace in their lives, because they're just trusting Him. You see, it is the devil's lie that would have us to believe if we could just get enough stocks and enough bonds and enough real estate and enough in our retirement accounts and just get in the nicest neighborhoods and we could just accumulate more and more and more of this stuff, we're going to come to the place finally of financial security. There's no financial security apart from God. You can be a multi-millionaire many times over and lose it all. Our security is found only in God. Now, that's the teaching of the New Testament. And so we're told here to guard against the love of money, to guard against the accumulation of more and more and more. Now, why do we as Christians oftentimes find ourselves accumulating more and more? Well, we're surrounded by the siren songs of Madison Avenue, who says, you know, you deserve it. You can borrow the money and get it. We go to our mailboxes. I do. Here are these offers from credit card companies. You know, just sign this. You're pre-approved. Signed it and sent it back. I mean, credit is easy. So we just borrow the money to buy something we don't really need, to impress people we don't really like and don't like us. I believe much that drives the American economy is greed and trying to impress people with stuff that we have that they don't have. I mean, you think about the automobiles we drive. Why does someone borrow money to buy an automobile, and then as soon as that automobile is paid off, or maybe before it's paid off, they purchase another new automobile and go in debt again and again and again and again? Why? I mean, if you have the cash, that's one thing, but to just stay continually in debt? I mean, why can't you drive a car more than 2 or 3 years? I mean, my car, it's 100,000 plus miles now, and it's 10 years old. And it gets me where I need to be. I wouldn't hesitate to put gas in it and head out for the West Coast tomorrow with it because I've maintained it, kept the oil changed, taken care of it. That doesn't look like much. You might be embarrassed to ride in it with me. The windows won't go down. Well, they'll go down. They just won't come back up if they go down. But you know, it's paid for. It has been paid for a long, long time. In fact, in the 30 years that Kim and I have been married, we've only had one new car. That was when we were first married. Now, I'm not opposed to somebody having a nice new car, but I'm just saying, if you have to be in financial bondage to have a new car just so you can impress people, why do you want to put yourself under that kind of financial bondage when you can be financially free and pay for the thing and get a used car and just be on your way? It's a choice you make. Now, I mentioned to you at the outset of this message that I think there's merit, and I really do, in having a family budget if you're wired to have a family budget. But if you're not, relax. Don't worry about it. You can do the simple man's budget, and the simple man's budget is this. I do not spend any more than I have. I always spend less than I have. And if you'll follow that principle, and it's based on contentment of what you have, if you'll follow that principle, you'll never find yourself in credit card debt or some other kind of debt that you can't pay off. Now, having said that, you may have some close calls. There was a time, 15 or 16 or 17 or 18 years ago, somewhere along in there, when we were having difficulty paying our credit card bill in full every month. If you pay it in full every month, it's not debt. If you pay just a portion, you're in debt. You're in credit card debt. And so it's going increasingly challenging to pay it off. And I knew if we just kept going like we were, well, we were going to have a month where we couldn't pay it all in full. And I had read somewhere that financial counselors say if you find yourself in that kind of predicament, then the thing to do is just simply to cut up your credit cards, throw them away. Well, I really wasn't prepared to take that drastic a step. I didn't want to lose my credit cards. So we took our credit card, Visa, MasterCard, something like that, and we put it and froze it in a big block of ice and put it in the deep freeze. And there it stayed for, I don't know, 2 or 3 or 4 months until we were in a position where we could pay in full every month. And then we got the ice pick out and chipped it off and put it back in service. You've got to decide who's going to be the master and who's going to be the servant. We're talking about freedom in family finances. You can experience freedom, but it's not automatic. You've got to obey the principles that are set forth in the Word of God to experience financial freedom. And a part of that is being content with what you have. Well, when Kim and I were first married, we had really very little. Lived in a little upstairs duplex while I was a student. Actually, we didn't even have a washing machine the first 2 years we were married. Can you believe that? We had no washer. And we just wore dirty clothes for 2 years until they are. No, we didn't do that. You know, you don't have to have a washing machine. There's something called a laundromat. And better than going in debt to buy a washer and dryer, so go down to the laundromat and put those quarters in and wash your clothes that way. And actually, we saved for 2 years. We saved up $240. Took us 2 years. It was a big and exciting day for us to go down to the shopping mall at Sears and buy us a $240 washing machine, which we had until a few years ago because it kept running for a long, long time. So you just pay cash. It's God's way. Now, these principles on finance, on financial freedom, are good and true for your family and any family in any culture, in any situation, in any generation, to be found anywhere. It's just a matter of choice that we make. You can be financially free. You can have freedom in your family finances. Husband and wife, maybe sons and daughters, have to get together and talk about this and say, what do we need to do to implement these principles in our marriage? But you got to have all of them or it won't work. Ownership, recognizing God as the ultimate owner. Stewardship, to use the resources which God has placed at our disposal wisely and for His glory. And that's a part of that is the tithe. And then contentment. Jesus ought to be enough. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and clothing, we will be content with that. God give you and God give your family the grace to experience His financial freedom. Let's pray together. Dear God in heaven, I pray.